morning, and welcome to the 10 o'clock service. I hope you all remembered. If I can get things, here we go. You know you're sick when you lose an hour of sleep and you still wake up before your alarm. Did anybody do that besides me this morning? I see some hands. I'm laying there in bed going, this is just sick. You know, but that's how God wires some of us. I am extremely thankful for the worship team and what Pastor Kevin and his team bring every Sunday morning. It is so refreshing to be able to come and participate with them and with you in worship. I'm also thankful that we have access to that now during the week through our subscription on YouTube. I'm not sure if you're aware that you can do that, but you can go out to YouTube and search Heritage Baptist Church, and you can subscribe, and so that when the worship package is posted for the week or when the message is posted for the week, you can go out there. And it's just really incredible during the week to be able to not just turn on Christian radio, but to turn on YouTube and be able to listen in the background our worship from Sunday mornings. And it's just been really, really awesome. And I'm very, very grateful. I'm also thankful this morning for our prayer partners and what they do every Sunday morning back here in one of the rooms off to my right, where they pray for the things that are going on around our campus on Sunday morning, and specifically praying for those who are bringing the message. Normally Pastor Nathan, this morning me, and I'm very grateful. I'm also grateful for the several men that I reached out to this week. This has been a week where it has been an absolute battle. And I reached out to a couple men this week and said, look, I said, I'm not sure what God is doing, what he wants to do, but there is a lot of opposition in the way. Would you pray for me? And I am so grateful for those men who took up that challenge and either texted me back or stopped me. I'm thankful for the prayer. And even this morning during the first service, I really felt that there was this opposition that was facing us, and I believe that God's word and God has something to say to us this morning. This message is just as much for me this morning as it is for you. And so I would love to be able to bow our hearts and our minds this morning and throw ourselves at the mercy of the Lord and ask him to have his will and his way this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are broken. We are blind to our brokenness. And Lord, we need your mercy. As we sang this morning, Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for turning the Father's wrath, for forgiving us of our sins, that we have a right standing before you. But yet, Lord, we dwell in this broken world, and we are still dealing with our own brokenness. And Lord, we are in need of your grace, and we are in need of your mercy. And Lord, I ask that you would have your will and your way this morning. Lord, communicate to us your word. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Lord, may we yield our hearts to you to do as you wish. Lord, we want your name glorified in our lives and in our hearts, Father. Be pleased not only with my words this morning, but Father, our response to your words from your word this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic of my message this morning is the spiral of unbelief. So if you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7. And as I was wrestling through the text this week, several things came to mind. I have been a believer for 44, almost 45 years of my life. I came to Christ at a very early age. I have been impacted by men and women who were of deep faith, who really impacted me and showed me the way to walk with the Lord. But as I was processing this week and thinking through this topic of the spiral of unbelief, there were some individuals that came to mind. One individual that came to mind is a worship pastor back when I was in college. A very influential man who made a decision to leave his wife for another woman, leaving a path of destruction and devastation behind. I think of a seminary professor who also took improprieties and had an affair with another woman. And the path of destruction that that left, even among me and my fellow seminarians. And then I think about three seminary colleagues that I went to seminary with, sat in class learning theology and exegetical studies of the books of the Bible and Greek and Hebrew and talking about life and ministry and talking about what we felt God was calling us to. And these three men that I went to seminary with have all in the last 20 years served time behind bars for taking improprieties in the area of impurity and immorality. I am thankful this morning that God's grace reaches to great extent. Each one of those men that I have mentioned are all today back with the Lord, walking with God, serving in various aspects of ministry in their churches. And I am so thankful for God's grace. But I did think of one this morning that puzzles me, even to this day, of an Old Testament professor that I had several classes with who was an incredible influence in mentoring seminary men, who one day quit his job as a professor, left his wife, abandoned the faith totally, and moved overseas. And to this day, I still ask the question, how did that happen to a man that I knew who walked with God? Why did he allow that to happen? When and where did he go off track? Where did it start? And what made the difference? And then the question that I've been thinking about all week is, what do I need to do to prevent myself from going down that same path? Because I am a broken man, blind even to my own brokenness at times. There have been many times that I've been on my face this week asking for God's mercy. How could someone who walks with God all of a sudden abandon the faith? I think the writer to the Hebrews will give us some of the answers that will help make some sense out of all of this and hopefully allow us to put things in place in our life where we can be on guard against such things. If you would, follow along with me this morning as we read Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, down through verse 14. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The concern of the writer for his congregation, for the people that he is writing to, he was concerned that something would lead them to fall away from Christ. That is the heartbeat of every pastor. That is the heartbeat of every parent who walks with the Lord, is the concern that their children would walk away from God. That ought to be a concern that we have as well for our own lives. The concern here, the word for falling away, means to disown, to abandon, or to reject. We may be sitting here this morning thinking there's nothing that could ever happen in my life that would ever cause me to think about disowning, abandoning, or rejecting my faith. The reality is, every one of us are prone to falling away. The hymn writer wrote that we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. There are things in our lives, there are circumstances and situations in our lives that may tempt us to walk away. There may be struggles and battles in our lives that may cause us to think about that. There may be hidden, undefined, undetected sin in our life that also may lead us away. The reality is that we are all prone to wander. Let me just give you some examples of this. Think about the Apostle Peter. He walked with the Lord for 3 years as one of his disciples. But yet, when it came to Christ being arrested and being put on trial and being crucified, Peter was denying Jesus on 3 separate occasions with very strong wording and vocabulary. We also think of Judas, who walked with the Lord as one of the disciples for 3+ years. And Judas was the one who sold Jesus to the religious authorities for 30 pieces of silver. But before we're too hard on Peter and Judas, what about the other 10? The only one that we find anywhere in the gospel accounts being with Jesus at the foot of the cross was the youngest disciple, the Apostle John. But all of the others also fled and went into hiding. We have the propensity in and of ourselves to fall away. But how and what do we do to keep from doing that? What is the cause of that? The writer to the Hebrews is writing to a church of converted Jews. They have come to faith in Christ. But there's pressure. As we read through this epistle, there's persecution that's taking place. And there's great pressure coming from Judaism for these Christians, these Jewish Christians, to go back into Judaism. And so the concern of this writer is that they don't fall back. And he takes them here in verses 7 through 11. He takes them back to Psalm 95. And if you will follow with me as I read through this again. My clicker is not cooperating with me today. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This is almost a direct quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. The Psalm 95 is a psalm of remembrance, reminding the Israelites where they have come from and what their forefathers have done, but pointing to God's faithfulness. Scholars believe that this points back to when it mentions this idea of rebellion or the day of testing in the wilderness is pointing back to a point in time with the nation of Israel in a place called Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. This is where the nation of Israel, having been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, have wandered in the wilderness for a time. And they find themselves in Kadesh Barnea, probably about a year removed from being delivered from Egypt. They send 12 spies into the land, one from each tribe, to spy out the land that God has promised to give them as an inheritance. These spies return, and they give their report. All 12 of them give a report that the land is good. But 10 of them give a report that is bad and discourages the nation of Israel. The report is the people are great. They're in large fortified cities, and the descendants of Anak are there, people of large stature. Joshua and Caleb, the other two, bring back not only the good report of the land, but their hearts and their minds are keyed in onto what God has already done on their behalf. And they say, no, the report is good. We can go in. If God delights to give us this land, he will give it to us. It is not upon us. It is upon him. But the nation of Israel gave in to the report of the 10 who gave the bad report. And we find in Numbers 14 that the people rebel. And this is the rebellion that is being talked about here in Hebrews chapter 3 and also in Psalm 95. And we find here in Numbers 14 that Israel gathered together and they raised up a loud cry and they spent all night weeping. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then we find recorded in Numbers 14 statements such as, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt rather than here in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? What about our wives and children? Will they not be prey to the people of the land? Would it not be better to go back to Egypt? Let us choose a leader and return." A total turning away from God to go back to the burden and brokenness of Egypt. Aaron and Moses, at this point, fall on their faces before the assembly. Joshua and Caleb, the two who brought the good report, tear their clothes and speak to the assembly. And they say, "Yes, the land is good. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. But do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people. They are simply bread to us. The Lord is with us." You can see the confidence that Joshua and Caleb had in their God. They remembered everything that they had seen, everything they had heard, everything that they experienced leading up to this point, and they believed that this God that they were serving could bring them into the land. But unfortunately, in verse 10 of chapter 14 of Numbers, we find that the congregation or the assembly of Israel picked up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb, along with Moses and Aaron. But we also find that God intervenes and he stands between his leaders and the congregation. The glory of the Lord appeared. And God says, "How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and I will disinherit them. And Moses, I will make of you a greater nation than them." And Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation of Israel. And he says, "Lord, remember what you have already done on behalf of this people. What will the Egyptians think if you bring them out, the Israelites out into the desert to strike them and kill them? What will the nations in the land that we are about to inherit think if they see you destroying this people that you have chosen?" Moses intercedes, and God over the next 30 years continues to show his mercy to the nation of Israel. They wander in the wilderness for 30 years. They're never allowed to inherit the land that they had been promised. And God continues in his mercy to provide for them. The soles of their shoes never wear out. Their clothes never wear out. He continues to feed them. He continues to lead them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. For 39 years until that generation dies off, they didn't enter into his rest because of the rebellion of turning away from God. How could the nation of Israel, having seen that everything that God had done for them in delivering them out of the hands of bondage, the hands of Pharaoh, how could they turn on God and want to go back? I made a list of things that had happened from their deliverance from Egypt up into this point in time where they're gathered at Kadesh Barnea, ready to inherit the land. Look at what God had done. Look at what they had seen. They witnessed God turning the Nile River into blood, the plague of flies and of gnats and of frogs, livestock dying, the plague of boils and hail and locusts, and the plague of darkness, many of these not even hitting the land of Goshen, where the nation of Israel was living. And then they witnessed the Passover and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. They were a part of the great deliverance where God brings Israel out of Egypt with great haste, but they also leave with great wealth as they pillaged the people as they were leaving. People were giving them things so that they would leave. He guided them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They were witnesses at the Red Sea crossing where they crossed while the army of Egypt was being held back. And when they get to the other side, God closes the Red Sea upon the armies and the chariots of Pharaoh. They saw that firsthand. They saw him turn bitter water into sweet water. He provided bread from heaven, manna. He brought them water from a rock. They watched them defeat the Amalekites. They were a part of defeating the Amalekites. They were there on Mount Sinai when God engulfed the mountain with an earthquake and thunder and smoke and lightning, God making himself visible, visibly as well as audibly. They were the recipients of the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. They saw God's judgment upon them and what God did when they built the golden calf. They were there when God renewed his covenant with them. They saw Moses' shining face as he left the presence of God. They saw the glory of the Lord entering into the tabernacle that they had made according to his instructions. They were also there and were eyewitnesses of when God opened up the earth and an earthquake and it consumed Nadab and Abihu because of their rebellion. There is no mistake that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to mind to these Jewish Christians, don't do what your forefathers did. How could they, having seen all of this, turn away from the living God? And the writer of Hebrews and all of his heart and passion for his readers, he's telling them that he's concerned that they would be led astray. This just demonstrates to us in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews the weightiness and concern of this writer's heart. That is the context of which we find our words this morning. But look at verse 12. There's a warning for us in God's inspired word here, starting in just the first two words, take care. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. These two words are one word in the original language. It can mean to be ready, to be careful, to see to it. Be prepared about the possibility of. Be on guard. Be alert. Keep your eyes open. And in this, there's a sense of urgency that we hear from the writer as he's writing to them. Be on your guard. Beware. Be careful that you don't fall away. The danger of falling away can impact any of us. There are three realities from this text that I want to point out to you this morning, and two lies that we believe. In my study this week, I probably perused through at least a half a dozen commentaries, but also reading several blogs and several sermons that I watched online as well. And I'm indebted to the men that have written those commentaries, but I'm indebted greatly this morning in this next section of this message to Dr. Paul Tripp, who really encapsulated in words what is happening in these couple verses. So the wording of my next few points are not mine. They're borrowed from Dr. Paul Tripp, but I couldn't say them any better than how he's phrased them. So the first reality that we have that we need to understand. How do people fall away who once walked with God and so easily fall away? How did Israel fall away after seeing all that God had done for them? Well, the reality is that when the nation of Israel left Egypt, they may have physically left Egypt, but Egypt was still in them. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are delivered from the penalty of sin, but we still deal with the reality that there is remaining sin in our hearts and our lives. We don't come to Christ and automatically become perfect Christians. I've yet to meet one of them. The reality is that is the presence and power of remaining sin in our lives. It's encapsulated by this idea of having an evil, unbelieving heart that leads us astray. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul writes in Romans, quoting from the Psalms, that there's no one good, no, not one. We have a propensity to be broken people, and we have a propensity to wander. Many of us know that there are sins in our lives, and we are actively dealing with them, but at times there are sins that we are blind to. If we want to talk about our brokenness, we are so broken that we are blind to our brokenness. And the reality is that there are sins in our hearts and our minds that we're not even aware of yet. But what leads one to fall away is one who's not willing to deal with the brokenness of their heart, understanding that even our motives and our intentions and desires at times are affected by our brokenness. The reality is that the presence of power of remaining sin is in our life. And what happens when we don't deal with the evil, wicked brokenness in our hearts is when it goes undetected and unexposed and unforsaken, it turns us into having a heart that is an unbelieving heart. The word here for unbelieving is to refuse to put one's trust or reliance in somebody or something. Allowing evil to remain in our lives. Not dealing with sin that God has detected, but even sin that hasn't been detected yet, can lead to an unbelieving heart that leads us to fall away and to abandon a relationship with God. How can somebody who walks with God walk away? It's because they have an evil, unbelieving heart. They have evil that has not been dealt with, sin that has not been dealt with. We have two choices to make when God brings about conviction in our life on sin. One is we can admit our sin and place ourselves under the mercy of Christ. Or secondly, we can ignore and find some system of self-atonement that argues for the rightness of our actions. I think we're all guilty of this, are we not? How many hoops have we jumped through at times to justify righteously something that God calls sin? We are so broken that we are blind at times to our brokenness. What God calls wrong, if left undetected, will lead to an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart develops when we cover our sin and defend our self-righteousness, which leads us to falling away, which leads us to the second reality that we find in this passage, and that is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is fundamentally deceptive. It is fundamentally deceptive. Look at the last part here of verse 13. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The word hardened here means to make stubborn and obstinate, especially in regard to the truth. That's where we dig our feet in and we say, we're not moving, I'm not wrong, and I'm going to make this sound right in every way that I possibly can. That's a hardening. It's a stubborn, obstinate heart that is rejecting the truth. Deceitfulness means to be tricked or deceived, which leads us away from anything regarding truth. And we can be easily deceived, can we not? If we were to go back to Genesis 3, Eve is standing in the garden, and she meets the serpent, Satan, who's disguised as a serpent, and he takes God's words, twists them, and she gives in to that deception. Adam, who was standing there watching it, is just outright rebellion on his part. But this is an example of what it means to be deceived and what it means to have a hard heart. If we go one chapter further, we read the account of Cain and Abel. Abel offers a sacrifice to the Lord, which is accepted by the Lord, and Cain offers one that is not accepted by the Lord. Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. Cain's was not. And we find Cain disappointed that Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't. And the Lord, in verse 6 of chapter 4, says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," and then listen to this phrase, "sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it." Boy, God in his mercy reaching out to Cain and saying, "Cain, if you would just deal with what you did wrong, there's mercy being offered. But beware, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you." The natural law of sin is to desire us and to lead us astray. We are broken in the most minuscule ways possible. Let me talk about two lies that wrap themselves up in these two realities. Remember the reality of the presence and power of remaining sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with, and the lie or the reality that sin is deceptive. Two laws that come into our humanity. Lie number one is the lie of self-rule, or what Paul Tripp calls the lie of autonomy. Every one of us wants to rule ourselves. You don't have to be a parent very long to watch a child want his or her own way. Not the way that you're trying to guide them and lead them. They want their own way. And we in our humanity are broken to such a degree that we do not want to be ruled by anybody. We do not want to be ruled by God. We do not want to be guided and directed by God. We want to rule ourselves, do things the way that we want to do them, when and how we want to do them. Now tie that back into the two realities, the presence and power of remaining sin. We're going to do what we want to do, and we're not going to deal with any sin in our lives. How deceptive is this lie that we have the ability to even rule ourselves? We are so broken that we are blind trying to guide ourselves. We are in such desperate need for God's grace and God's mercy. And then there's the lie of self-sufficiency. The lie of self-sufficiency. I don't need help. I don't need anybody. I don't need your input into my life. I'm going to live a life of isolation, and I'm going to live guarded, and I'm only going to let people know what's good about me. I can do this on my own. How often does that get us in trouble? Both of these lies lead to a lifestyle of isolation and self-protection. And ultimately, both of them are enemies to the grace of God. We are broken, are we not? And we wonder how somebody could wander away having walked with God. But are we not susceptible to that ourselves? How do we deal with this? What does the passage tell us that remedies this? I threw this in here because I've been dealing with some of this week. Reality number three. It's not in our text, but reality number three. Opposition is real. Opposition is real. I do not believe that Satan is hiding under every rock, behind every bush, or behind every door. But I do believe that God gives him permission. The only way he's allowed to do anything is because God gives him some freedoms that he has. But Satan opposes in three different ways. He deceives, he tempts, and he accuses. If you're dealing with opposition in your life and you're trying to walk with God, there may be times that Satan is throwing roadblocks up in front of you. His goal is to do whatever he can to bring shame to the name of Christ. Some of it is our flesh and our brokenness, but there's times where Satan does enter into the picture and he does deceive us, tells us things that God doesn't tell us, thoughts in our minds, tempting us to fall into sin, and he accuses us, particularly when we're doing well. Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. But don't forget James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, which describes very clearly to us that it is from our own evil desires that sin comes from. The excuse that the devil made me do it is not an excuse. It's still our brokenness and our sinfulness, our broken humanity that causes us to do things. But I do believe that the opposition is real. What are our remedies? Quickly this morning. Look at verse 13, sandwiched in between the two realities, the reality of the presence and power of remaining sin and the reality of the deceitfulness of sin. We have sandwiched in here in verse 13, this phrase, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. What is the writer of the Hebrews encouraging this congregation to do? It's to rally to the safest place possible. The church. One another. That's what he is telling them to do. Exhort one another every day. The sense of urgency that is here, as long as it is called today. We are grace givers as brothers and sisters in Christ to other brothers and sisters in Christ. God uses us to encourage and to comfort and to challenge and to push at times. Don't push away a brother or a sister who is speaking into your life because they've stepped on your toes or they've brought an issue up that's in your life that you need to deal with, that you might be blind to. We need other voices in our life. We need one another. We need one another to call us up, to encourage us, to challenge us, to admonish us. God has designed us to need each other. We are not designed to live in autonomy or to live based upon self-sufficiency. Let me give you two illustrations that I hope drive this home. Years and years ago, when our girls were younger, they always used to come and ask us if they could do things. And Ruth and I had this agreement that we were going to be on the same page. So one of the girls came to me and said, "Dad, can I do this?" I would always start by saying, "What did your mother say?" Just to make sure we were on the same page. Because kids would never pit mom and dad against each other, would they? It's important that we stay on the same page. So that was the start of the conversations. But I remember telling my daughter no, and she went away crying. I don't even remember which one of my daughters it was, but I remember the moment. And my wife, who I believe is the sweetest person that God has ever made, she is also the most selfless person that I have ever met in my life. I married way over my head. But she is God's voice in my life at times. She is that grace giver in my life. And my wife, I can't recall a time where my wife has said anything negative or mean to anybody. And she comes to me after my daughter goes away crying and she says, honey, can we talk? I'm like, yeah, sure. So we go into a separate room and we sit down and we talk and she says, honey. And she uses some emphasis on some words that she doesn't normally do. She says, honey, when the girls ask you if they can do something, you never, and she put the emphasis upon the word never, not in a mean way, but never say yes. You always, emphasis, say no. And I can't get mad at my wife. She's God's gift to me. I look at her and I'm like, if you've taken the courage to come and to talk to me about this and your sweetness and to be confrontational with me, there must be some truth to this. And I started evaluating and going through my mind and the process and going, why do I say no? Wait a second. I always say no. But why? And I began to evaluate and to think, and the Holy Spirit just started convicting me. It was always about what was convenient for me, what was comfortable for me, what my schedule was, what I wanted, what I desired. And I'm like, oh my word, my life with my children revolves around me. And I began to realize that if I keep saying no, when they want to come and talk and have conversation with me, they're not going to because I always say no. That was a huge turning point for me. I was so blind to my own brokenness and my life centering around me that I was failing as a father. That was greatly convicting for me. A couple years later, we were dealing with some growth issues here before we built this building. And we had a DC, one of our discipleship communities, that was busting at the seam, and another one that was getting ready to bust at the seams. And I was in conversations with this class and its leaders, and they were wanting the classroom, that my DC had, because they would have fit better in it, but my DC was growing, and I didn't want to give up that class because we were growing, and it was a growth issue. And I came to Pastor Allen, my dear brother, voice of grace in my life at that point. And I said, Pastor Allen, I need help thinking through this. And I started sharing with him the situation. And he stopped me about two or three, 4 minutes in. And he goes, Jeff, stop for a minute. You are too personally involved in this. All I'm hearing is what you want and what you desire rather than what is best for the bigger picture. You know, I took a step back and I got to think through that. And all of a sudden, the conviction of the ugliness of who I was in that situation came to light. God brings us into the body of Christ to encourage one another and to be those voices of grace that bring light at times upon those areas in our life where there's remaining sin, because we're so blind, we don't know our brokenness. And if we say no to those voices in our life, we are choosing to live in a life of isolation, and we're choosing to reject God's grace givers in our lives. The importance for you to be connected to the body of Christ, his church, which he ordained, is critically important for your spiritual health and well-being. If you are disconnected from the body, you are one step closer from falling away. Another remedy that we have is found in chapter 4, verse 12. If we continued on just a few more verses, the writer of the Hebrews gives this powerful section of scripture, God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We are blind to our brokenness, but the Word of God sheds light upon them. I have a degree in theology, and I don't know how to explain to you the difference between the soul and the spirit, but the Word of God is powerful enough to divide it asunder. And it will judge and bring to light the thoughts and the intents and the motives of our heart. Our time is gone this morning. Can I invite you just to close your eyes? Be in a mindset of prayer this morning. Our text does deal with one more remedy, and that is the remedy of perseverance in verses 6 and 14. And that is the determination that you're not going to walk away, that you're going to hold on to the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. But this morning, the reality that each and every one of us are broken, and that each and every one of us are prone to be deceived by sin, ought to be sobering for us. I do not know what's going on in your heart and mind. I do know the battles that I have fought this week in preparing this message and the opposition that I faced in bringing this. But I want to give you just a few minutes here to deal with what God is prompting you to deal with. Deal with whatever remaining sin in your life there is. Father, we cast ourselves on your mercy this morning. There's nothing good in us apart, Father, from what you have granted us by creating us in your image and then redeeming us through the death of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would do your work in each and every heart in this moment and the rest of today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Lynchburg prays at 4 o'clock at EC Glass Auditorium. Have a good afternoon. God bless.